Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me from mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Children, what is your favorite subject in school? And recess doesn't count. Maybe you're a social studies and English person like me. I enjoy writing. I love studying history. People are fascinating. Or maybe you're a left-brainer. Maybe you're good with math and science. You enjoy cracking a hard equation. Well, even if you're like me and you prefer English and social studies over science, I think there's one thing that we all enjoy doing in science class, and that's playing with magnets. Studying electrons and nuclei and all those things, it's very ethereal. There's nothing that you can grab onto, nothing tangible about it. But magnetism manifests itself very obviously. You get a bar magnet, and you can tell if something is magnetic or not because it is either attracted to it or not. Or if you have a bar magnet, the one pole will push against another one, and you can feel it. It's a fascinating thing, magnetism. And if we were to summarize what's going on here in these 10 verses of chapter 2, in this autobiographical section of Paul, you see that he's acting like a theological magnet. Because in verses 1 through 5, he's repelling against the Judaizers. He's very clearly opposing their doctrine of works righteousness and that anything is necessary to be added to salvation. So he's repelling against the Judaizers in 1 through 5, and then in verses 6 through 10, you see that he's attracted to the apostles. Paul is pushing against the Judaizers in verses 1 through 5, and he's attracted to the apostles in verses 6 through 10. They're of one mind, one gospel. They're working for the same mission. And just to give you all a bit of context, if this is the first time you're joining us, Paul has been in an autobiographical section for the entirety of chapter 1, up to this point in chapter 2, and there will be one more portion of Scripture, verses 11 through 14, where Paul is continuing to talk about his apostolic ministry. Not because Paul is boasting in himself, but he's boasting in Christ, the one who called him to this ministry. In chapter 1, he sets his sights on trying to authenticate his authority as an apostle. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man. His authority as an apostle was not derived. Nobody laid hands on Paul. God directly commissioned him to his mission, and he commissioned him to preach the gospel. And the content of his message is what's being talked about here in these 10 verses. Because you see what verse 4 says about the Judaizers. Yet, because of false brothers, not real brothers, the Judaizers were not real brothers. They were false brothers. Some false brothers crept in. They slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ to bring us into bondage. just as that cunning serpent slithered into the Garden of Eden and breathed out words of deception, so too had these Judaizers, like their father, Satan, the father of all lies, so too had they slithered into the church and started to spread seeds of discord and to confuse the flock. The stakes could not be higher in this moment. The very gospel and the clarity of this gospel is on the line here at the Jerusalem Council. That's what verses 1 through 10 is about. Paul's encounter with the 12 at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So what I hope that we see in these verses this morning, I want you to see that Paul is building an argument, and that his argument is this: all types of people are saved by one and the same gospel. All types of people are saved by one and the same gospel. It's very simple, yet it's profound. So we'll break the text down into the two parts, as I mentioned. Verses 1 through 5, Paul repelling against the Judaizers. And then in verses 6 through 10, Paul uniting with the apostles. Well, look at what he does in verse 1. This certainly would have raised some eyebrows if you're a Judaizer. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now, if you're a Jew, Titus is not a Hebraic name. Titon. Why does Paul have a Greek with him? I sure hope he's circumcised. I sure hope that he's playing by our rules, that Paul has instructed him in the tradition of the fathers. I really hope that Paul's not bringing this unclean one into our presence and polluting our company. Paul is distancing himself from the Judaizers by virtue of his association with a Greek, with Titus. And we find out later that Titus is indeed uncircumcised. And he's going to stay that way. Very bold move on Paul's part. So you see that Paul comes with some eyebrow-raising company, but then in verse 2, we see the reason why he comes. I went up because of a revelation. I did not come up because the other apostles told me to. I did not come up because the Judaizers, who were authorities over me, commanded me to come up. I came up by divine revelation. God himself told me to come to this Jerusalem council because Paul would be instrumental in setting the record straight. Paul was not kowtowing to the circumcision party, nor was he being ordered around by the apostles. He came because God commanded him to go there. Paul is an apostle, not from men, nor through man, and his reason for coming to Jerusalem reflects this. Divinely called. Now you see in verse 2 that he also has a closed discussion when he comes to Jerusalem. I love that in the English, it's even in parentheses. It's almost like it's a secret. I came and I set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, though privately, and before those who were influential. Now, he's doing this because the Judaizers were not going to have an audience with him and the apostles. They had very clearly stated what they believed concerning salvation, that you need to believe in Jesus, one, and you need to play by our rules, two. Jesus plus works. But Paul, who 14 years earlier had come up and he'd already won the approval, they'd given their seal of approval to Paul. It was Peter, Cephas, and James had already approved of Paul's missionary endeavors 14 years ago. He comes back up to see that he had not run in vain. And we want to be careful here. It's not that Paul was now doubting that maybe I haven't preached the right gospel this whole time. Maybe I've run in vain. Maybe I've been preaching the wrong message. That's not what Paul is worried about. He comes up to Jerusalem to see that he hadn't run in vain, meaning that he hadn't been preaching the true gospel out among the Gentile nations while the 12 and the Jerusalem church had succumbed to the Judaizing heresy. He wanted to make sure that it wasn't just him preaching the true gospel and they had succumbed to error. He wanted to make sure he hadn't run in vain, that he wasn't the lone wolf on his gospel mission. And he wasn't. The apostles agreed with him fully, as we'll see in a moment. So in this private meeting, Paul is again pushing the Judaizers away. He states very clearly he came only because of God's revelation, not because the Judaizers told him to. He has a Greek with him who would have been odious to the Judaizers, and he has private meetings with the apostles to which the Judaizers are not invited. Paul is repelling against the Judaizing party. But you see that the divisive action takes place in verses 3 through 5. This is a bold, bold move. Verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Though Titus was a Greek, and Titus, who was with Paul, as Paul is expounding his doctrine of salvation alone, in Christ alone, the apostles did not command Titus to be circumcised. That is definitive. Case closed. Everyone is in agreement. It's not Jesus plus circumcision. It's Jesus Christ and faith in him alone that justifies. The fact that Titus was not going to be circumcised spoke volumes about the unity that Paul had, not with the Judaizers, but with the 12, with the church in Jerusalem. This functionally settles the issue. He is the object of Paul's message. Gentiles don't need to become Jews to become Christians. And why didn't he circumcise him? It begs the question, couldn't he have circumcised him? Yes. Circumcision in and of itself, we want to be careful here, circumcision in and of itself was not sinful. Paul had Timothy circumcised in Acts chapter 16. And he only did that for this reason, that they would be going and evangelizing unconverted Jewish Christians in the nations wherein they went on their missionary journeys. He didn't want to give unnecessary offense to those unconverted Jews in foreign nations. But in this context, the Judaizers who were posing as Christians, who were prominent, proud men, and they were so insistent on the necessity of circumcision for salvation, Paul realized that if he had Titus circumcised in this moment, it would have looked like he was lending credence to their error. That if he did have Titus circumcised, that a Gentile believer would start thinking, yeah, maybe you do need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Maybe they have a point. But look what Paul says. Verse 4. Yet because of these false brothers who slipped in to bring us into bondage, verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Not even for a moment did he entertain that he was going to circumcise Titus. Not because it wasn't sinful, but because it would have confirmed the Judaizers in their error. This applies to us in the church today because we need to be very careful how we exercise Christian liberty in the church. We can err on one of two sides. You have the freedom as a Christian, with the liberty that Christ has purchased for you, you have the freedom to partake of some things, and you also have the freedom to abstain from some things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the issue was meat sacrificed to idols. The Jews could eat those meat sacrificed to idols, whereas the Gentiles could not because there was a lot of cultural baggage that came along with that. They had eaten that meat sacrificed to idols, but now that they were Christians, they had chosen not to. Their consciences wouldn't permit it. But think of a contemporary example, the use of alcohol, for example. There are two ways that you can misuse your Christian liberty with regard to alcohol. You can partake, but you can also not partake. Now, if you choose to partake, you cannot partake in such a manner that you alienate a brother in Christ. What does it say in the Word? You cannot be a stumbling block to your brother. Some folks may have had problems with alcohol in the past, and so it is not prudent for you in the exercise of your Christian liberty to drink in front of that brother or sister. Our liberty doesn't mean that we can run roughshod over people. But on the opposite side, you also have the freedom to abstain. But be very careful that your freedom to abstain doesn't become the standard by which everybody else needs to obey. You've heard been to churches before. Drinking is sinful. The Word has never said that. Drunkenness is sinful. Be very careful that you do not bind the conscience of a brother or sister in Christ beyond what Scripture permits, because that's exactly what the Judaizers were doing. You could be circumcised, but you could also not be circumcised. And if we're being honest, this is the number one source of division in churches, not theology, but applications of theology. That when we get so dogmatic about our way, my way or the highway, that we distract people from the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. That we want outward conformity. We want strict obedience to our preferences that the things of God and Christ become secondary. These Judaizers were obsessed with the circumcision of the foreskin, but they didn't realize that what really matters is the circumcision of the heart. Christian, you have freedom in a number of areas to partake and to abstain, but make sure that whatever you choose, you do not bind the conscience of anybody else beyond what Scripture allows. Our confession says it beautifully. The freedom which Christ has purchased for us leaves us free from those things that are contrary to God's word or beside it. Circumcision was beside. It wasn't sinful in and of itself, but nor was it mandatory. Use your liberty wisely. That's what we learn here from these verses 1 through 5. So Paul here is wanting to preserve the gospel. He's wanting to be clear for the sake of his Galatians. He says that. We didn't submit to them for a moment, verse 5, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. There's a time and a place to have this discussion, but the time to circumcise was not right now. Think of an example from Scripture. You remember Gehazi? Naaman, right? The king comes to Palestine, and he is washed in the Jordan River 7 times at the instruction of Elisha. And Gehazi wants to come and give Elisha a gift, because it would have been practice, customary, not just in pagan nations, but even in Israel, to sometimes give a gift to the prophet. And Elisha said no, because he didn't want Gehazi, who is apparently a very new convert, he didn't want Naaman, who's a new convert. He didn't want him to think that he could buy his salvation. He didn't want him to think that giving a gift is somehow how he paid for his cleansing from leprosy. Now, is there anything wrong with giving out of thanksgiving to the Lord? No. But Elisha was very wise in this moment. Yes, Naaman would have had the freedom and the liberty to give, but he didn't want him to do it right now because he didn't want to confuse him as to the way of salvation. And so likewise, Paul here is not wanting to confuse the Jews, or not wanting to confuse Gentile converts into think that, yeah, the way that you get saved is believing in Jesus plus being circumcised. You see the wisdom of the apostle here. So Paul has very forcefully repelled against these Judaizers in 1-5. But then in verses 6 through 10, you see that he unites himself with the apostles. First, we see in verse 6 that they're united in their message. Look at the second half of verse 6. Those who seemed influential added nothing to me. They didn't need to plug up some holes in Paul's message to keep it from sinking. It was perfect. There were no deficiencies. They were in full agreement. And this is the single biggest argument that Paul has brought out in defense of himself and his message up to this point. The apostles, the 12, the leadership of the church, they all are in full agreement. No one added a single thing. The Judaizers had been arguing, well, you're not even in agreement with the apostles. And Paul says, yes, I am. Not even Titus, who was with me, was forced to be circumcised. They added nothing to me. And then again, in verse 7, you see that he's been entrusted with the gospel. They're united in their message. Look at the language of verse 7. When they saw I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. The gospel. Definite article. Not a gospel to the Jews and not a gospel to the Gentiles. One gospel for all people. Paul is united with the apostles because he's united in the message that he preaches. And this is significant because today we have lots of people preaching lots of different gospels, don't we? That's not what Scripture says. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Ephesians 4, 5. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This means that we preach one gospel to all people. We don't preach one gospel to the rich and then another to the poor. We do not preach a contemporary gospel to the young and a traditional gospel to the old. We do not preach one gospel for white folk, nor do we preach another gospel for black folks. There is one name under heaven by which men and women are saved, and that is Jesus Christ. One gospel, one message of salvation. This is the unity that we enjoy. Paul said, and he stated his mission explicitly to the Corinthian church, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. One gospel. And therefore, it follows logically. If we're all saved by this one gospel, that makes us all one people. If there is one gospel, we are one people. He says later on in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, and Peter, John, and James to the circumcised. They're united in their message. And this is the true unity that God's people enjoy, you understand. Everybody talks about being unified in the world today. What does that even mean? One world party, one world government, right? We're all striving for unity, but they're going about the wrong way to get that unity. Think, for example, of our brother Ray Clotaire across the St. John's River. You all this morning have a unity with Elohim Evangelical Church because you believe in the same Christ. Not because you have the same skin tone, not because you speak the same language, not because you come from the same country. You have a true and spiritual unity with our brothers and sisters across the river. You have a true unity with the persecuted Chinese church. You have a true unity with those churches in South America by virtue of your union with Christ the head, and we are all his body. That's the kind of diversity that the Bible is concerned about. That's the kind of unity that the Bible wants. Not that we're all necessarily going to be able to get under the same roof. That's beautiful when it can happen. But you understand that the unity that Scripture is concerned with is that you would be unified in Christ the head. God can take care of the rest of the consequences. He'll do what he's going to do. But our job as the people of God is to have the true and spiritual unity with the church universal, all time and place, by believing in Jesus and preaching this same gospel. Church, that's true unity. That's spiritual, mystical unity. And it doesn't come through the outward. It doesn't come through the circumcision of the flesh, like the Judaizers were thinking. It comes through the circumcision of the heart. That's our unity. And that far transcends any human or earthly metrics. It's mystical. It's beautiful. You have a unity with the whole church, just like the Jewish Christians had with the Gentile Christians of Paul's ministry. It's beautiful. So they're united in their message. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one name under heaven by which men are saved. But then they're also united in their concern. It's a very tangible concern. Look at verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Faith inspired action. You profess faith, but then what does it look like? It looks like good deeds. It looks like Christ-like living. And the context here of giving to the poor has reference to the church in Jerusalem. Paul, in two of his letters to the Corinthians, writes about the collection for the saints, and those saints are the saints of Jerusalem. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. So he's instructed Galatia to do this, and he's instructing the Corinthians. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church was chronically poor. It was rife with famine, and there were a number of reasons why it was prudent for the Gentile churches to give to the church in Jerusalem. And if you go to 2 Corinthians, his second letter, chapters 8 and 9, he defends the offering for the saints in Jerusalem, and he says, the Lord delights in a cheerful giver. That's the context in which that common phrase takes place. God delights in a cheerful giver. And so we are to give for the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it is supporting missionaries, whether it is supporting our brothers and sisters here in the church who have material needs, or giving as God gives you opportunity outside the context of the church. We are to be givers as our God is a giver. They have a unified concern. They want to tangibly show the grace of God through their deeds. So Paul is united with the apostles in their message, in their concern, but finally, in their indebtedness. Look at verse 7. Paul says, I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. The message that Paul preached was not his own message. It was given to him. It was given to him in trust, and he was going to have to give an account for what he had preached one day. We're all going to have to appear before the judgment throne of God and give an account for the deeds we've done in the body. But shepherds are going to have to give an account before God for the words that they've spoken. It's a very high standard. And so the shepherd of the sheep is to be faithful. But not only that, you see in verse 9, when they perceive, that is the apostles perceive the grace that was given to me. Paul received grace. He'd been entrusted with a message. He'd received grace. It wasn't his own. Paul's indebted to God because God gave him the grace to execute on his mission. Paul's giving all glory back to God, but you see that he does this explicitly in verse 8. Look what he says. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, work also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Who's really working? Whose power is it that really effects change in the lives of people? It's the Holy Spirit. It's God working through human instruments so that his message of salvation would go forth to the ends of the earth. Paul's not claiming any of this for his own, nor is he claiming any of it for Peter's own. He says it's the same Spirit that animates both of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all are made to drink the one Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, Paul's honing in on the use of gifts in the church. Chapter 12, he's talking about one body, many members. Chapter 13, he talks about, however you exercise the gifts that you've been given by God, do so in love. And then in chapter 14, there's further instructions on the charismatic gifts. But you see, it's all based in chapter 12 where he says, there is one body, many members. And who are you to boast in your own gifting? It's given by the same Spirit. It's given by the same Spirit of God. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's none of this division you're talking about. We're all one in Christ. We're animated by the same Spirit. We have a union and communion with God, and we have communion with one another, and we labor alongside one another and not in competition with one another. Paul was not laboring in competition against the apostles. You see the unity. You see that he's willing to come up to the council, that they agree. They give the seal of approval to his message. No, they're striving together in unity, and all glory is due to God because it's God the one who's doing the working. As we consider this passage in whole, then, I would ask you, don't you see that there is one gospel, one and the same gospel by which all types of people are saved? It's one gospel. There may be a variety of executions on the gospel, right? A fixed theology, flexible methodology. No doubt the ministry of Paul would look different than the ministry of Peter, but it's the same message, fixed theology, flexible methodology. But don't you see that there's one gospel and that there's one people of God? There's one gospel, one people of God. And so I'd ask you this morning, how does Paul strike you? Do you feel a repulsion to his message, or do you feel an attraction to it? If you feel repulsion, it's because you have the gospel wrong. The Judaizers had the gospel wrong. They believed it was Christ plus works. But Paul's saying, no, it's all of grace. The same Spirit that worked through me, the same Spirit that's working through the apostles. There's one way of salvation. It's in Jesus Christ alone. How does this message strike you this morning? If you're attracted to it, Aren't you just lost in praise? Aren't you just amazed that God would bring this salvation that was born out of Mount Zion and it would come to you and that you would lay hold of Christ and believe? What room does that leave for boasting? Zero. No. You give glory to God just as Paul and the other apostles are giving glory to God. That's what all of this is working toward. Man is not saved by anything he does. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but Christ has not. And when you're united to Christ by faith, that is the one's grounds by which you're accepted before God. Our confession of faith this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism, I'll read it to close. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, that's how I'm made righteous. And yet God, even though my conscience condemns me, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, you need to this morning. You won't be made right by Jesus plus your works. Paul's very clearly laid that out for us, that that's an impossible thing to do. But when you lay hold of Christ and you accept his gift of salvation, it's as if you had accomplished all the obedience and God accepts you as righteous in his sight. You must believe in this Christ, this one gospel. I pray that when you will, that you'll be joined to the one people of God as we celebrate the God of our salvation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this unity that we have with the Apostle Paul. We thank you that you have saved a diversity of people throughout this world, that you have saved young and old, men and women, persons from all tribe, tongues, and nations, and yet they're all saved in the same exact way, through Christ. And that we have a true spiritual unity that far transcends the outward, but that we have a unity through our union with Christ. So God, we pray that we would be opposed to all doctrines and commandments of men that tell us that Christ and his sacrifice is insufficient, but that we would believe on this one gospel, that Jesus Christ and him alone is the Savior of sinners. So God, as we go out into this world this week, we pray that we would have your eyes, that we would see a world that is alienated from you. But we pray, God, that through your Holy Spirit, you would unite those who were born children of wrath, who were formerly alienated, and that you would unite them to the church, the one body of Christ, and to join in your praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.